Foundations Lesson Number 16, Eternal Judgment. Eternal judgment refers to those decisions rendered by the Almighty which determine the destination and standing of each human for all eternity. The Scripture declares, "For we will all stand before God's judgment seat, as it is written, 'As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God.' So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." That's from Romans 14. Then, "Man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment." From Hebrews 9. And thirdly, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Hebrews 4:13. Since no one will escape God's judgment, it behooves us to prepare well. Evangelist Bob Salaby tells the story of an encounter he had with God. Bob was praying and God spoke to him and said, "Bob, how long is eternity?" Now, when the Almighty asks you a question, it's not because he's looking for information. He knows all things. So he has another motive for asking questions, usually, as Peter says, to stimulate us to wholesome thinking. So when God asked Bob the question, "Bob, how long is eternity?" Bob wisely answered, "I don't know, Lord. How long is eternity?" Great answer. God said, "If you take the number of stars in the sky and multiply that by the number of grains of sand on the seashore, when you've been there that many years, eternity has barely begun." As Bob was pondering what God said, God asked him a second question. "Bob, in light of eternity, how long is your life?" And Bob said, "Well, Lord, I suppose it's about that long." And he snapped his fingers when he said "that long." Then God asked him a third and final question. "Bob, will you give me that? Will you give me that?" Eternity is a long, 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 long time. And in the light of what we're doing for these very, very short and fragile 80 years, give or take, that we have on this planet, that determines our destiny forever and ever and ever and ever. So, going back to our outline, Roman numeral 1 says that there are only two eternal destinations, but there's great variation within each of them. As you can see on the diagram, there's heaven, there's hell, and there's a gulf or chasm in between the two. And the scene that is set by this diagram, I compare to what Jesus said in Matthew 25. Jesus is speaking, he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." And if you'll notice on the diagram, we have one destination on the right and the other destination is on the left. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.'" And then later on the scripture he says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So there are two destinations. One is a destination of blessing. The other is a destination of having been cursed or damned. But within each destination, there is also great variety, great variation. So if you look at the diagram on the outline, to the very right of the page, you can see where it says, "Rich welcome." And then there are all kinds of little lines above that, each line representing millions of people. Peter says this, "Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things," and in context, Peter's talking about a whole bunch of godly qualities, "if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Be encouraged. There are those people who will receive a rich welcome by the Lord into their eternal destination. Now, I imagine that out of all the people who have ever walked the earth, the majority of them were hoping to receive a rich welcome. But reality is that very, very few make it. I've tried to describe those elite people who actually end up receiving a rich welcome by the Lord. Here's what I've come up with. When they were insulted, they answered kindly. When they were persecuted, they prayed for their persecutors. When they were mistreated, they blessed those who abused them. They were as wise as snakes, yet as innocent as doves. They followed the Lamb faithfully with instant obedience wherever He led them, without complaining, grumbling, or any resistance. They loved deeply, and because of their great love, they made great sacrifices joyfully for the sake of their God, His kingdom, and His people. They experienced great intimacy with their Lord on a daily basis. They treated even the insignificant and despised people of the earth with honor, dignity, love, and tenderness. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They emptied themselves out in serving their God and the people around them. The book of Hebrews declares that their lives were lived by faith, that they were stoned, that they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. Now, perhaps you're thinking, well, I've got a long way to go. But here's something I want you to know. Every single one of us have been called, invited, beckoned, and summoned by the Almighty to be included in their number. We can make it. It is attainable. All the saints from all ages have been invited, but precious few ever actually make it. Our destiny is in our own hands. I may not know today how close you are to God, but I do know this. You are every bit as close to God as what you really want to be. And so am I. If you wanted to be closer to God, you could be. If I wanted to be closer to God, I could be. Why? Because He always helps us get closer to Him if that's what we really want. Going back to our diagram, on the right side of heaven, we have those who receive a rich welcome. Now, further to the left, but still in heaven, notice it's still in heaven, there are those who enter, as it says on the bottom, escaping through the flames. Here's what Paul says in his first letter to the church in Corinth. His work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So what's that talking about? It's talking about an individual who shows up at the judgment throne of the Almighty, and there God tests the quality of each man's work. And the way God does that in this scripture is by passing it through the fire. If that man's work is gold, silver, or precious stones, the fire has no power to destroy it. They built well. But if it consists of wood, hay, or straw, it passes through the fire and it's consumed. As Paul said, if what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So Paul is describing a theoretical individual who comes before God with all of his accomplishments while he was on earth, and it was all made of wood, hay, or straw, and it was passed through the fire, and it all got burned up. Gone. Nothing left. And, fortunately, even though he had done nothing with his earthly life that would gain him any reward, still, he did trust Christ as his Savior. So he gets to enter into the glories of heaven, even though zero reward accompanies him. So you wonder, why did people get all their works burned up? One author has said this regarding the lowest in heaven. Forever and ever, they will bear the reproach of the fact that their lives on earth were wasted, having lived for self. They will remember with horror how they viewed the things of God as unimportant because they were so focused upon their own amusements, pleasures, cares, worries, or finances. Why did all their works get burned up? Why was there nothing left when they stood before God's judgment throne? Because their hearts and their minds were set on earthly things. If you'll notice, the issue here is not sinful activities. It's having the right priority. The issue is what is important to us, what captivates us. There's a preacher who was once asked, "Who's going to be taken up with the Lord when he comes back?" His answer, without blinking an eye, was, "Those who are taken up with the Lord now." Where are our affections? That's the issue. Where's our heart? If we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is the first and greatest commandment, which is the most important thing we will ever do, then we'll be fine. So there on our diagram, we have the two extremes of heaven. Those who will be rewarded richly and those who make it by the skin of their teeth. And then there are millions upon millions of people whose standing is in multiple positions somewhere between those two extremes. That's heaven. Moving over a little to our left, in the middle, there's a gulf or chasm. What that means is that no one can cross over from one of these two destinations to the other. Jesus said in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, but Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm," some translations use the word gulf, "a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." So there is a chasm, or gulf. If you want to know what it looks like, I encourage you to wait until you get there and check it out. I say that because there's no description given of it, and we don't need to know details like that. I'm not saying it's wrong to be curious, but God just tells us what we need to know. No one can cross over from one destination to the other. Then, on the other side of the chasm or gulf, there's a place called hell. You may have heard the description of this place. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth. The smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. Their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. As horrible as hell is, I believe that hell is defined not primarily by all the torment and pain and suffering, but both heaven and hell are defined by one thing, either the absence or the presence of God. Heaven is defined by the presence of God. That's why it's so glorious. Heaven is glorious because of who dwells there. What did Jesus teach us to pray? "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." In heaven, God's will is not resisted. And when you have such a place made by the one who sits on the throne of the universe, where everyone and everything joyfully submits to his desire, as a byproduct of his presence and his will being carried out, it's incredibly glorious. The main attraction of heaven is not the gates made of a single pearl or the streets of gold or the sparkling beauty of the buildings. The main attraction of heaven is the Lord himself. Hell, on the other side of the chasm, is also known primarily for one thing. It's known by the absence of God. It is a place that he has turned his back on. And because of that, all that remains is pain, suffering, agony, turmoil, shrieks, horror, and the like. And the worst part of it all may be the hopelessness. When you're there, you know that it's fitting and appropriate for you to be there. You know that justice has been satisfied for you to be there. You know that. You also know that there's no getting out. Ever. This will be your existence for the billions of years to come. Period. That, in my opinion, is the ultimate in hopelessness. By the way, God never prepared hell for humans. What did Jesus say? Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. That's who hell was created for. So every time a human being drops into hell, it's not that God's will has been accomplished, it's that God's will has been resisted. We need to get that straight. Let me read you a couple of passages of Scripture. Ezekiel 18 says, "Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall." And in verse 32, "For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live." Do you sense the urgency in that verse? Do you sense the heart of God and how he's pleading with his people? He's not interested in anyone going to hell. God is just. So as much as he has personal preference for everyone choosing to enter heaven with him, justice demands that what we have chosen is what we receive. Some may say, "Well, I don't know of anyone who's ever wanted to live in hell forever. Nobody's ever chosen that." But whether they realize it or not, when they chose not to have God in their life, when they chose against welcoming the presence of God into their hearts while they lived on earth, they were also choosing the absence of God for all of eternity. A few more scriptures. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." 1 Timothy 2:3 and 4. "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." So what does God want? He doesn't want anyone to perish. What does God want? He wants all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. The desire of God is clear. Scripture also gives us indication that hell will be a lot worse for some than for others. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, Jesus is speaking. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." Then in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, Jesus is speaking to the 72 as he is sending them out. He says, "But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near.' I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town." So, what does all that tell us? In hell, it will be more bearable for some than for others. And for that reason, on our diagram, we have on the right side more bearable, and on the left, less bearable. Now, honestly, I can't define what more bearable or less bearable look like. But let's just realize that there's a continuum that extends from the highest place in heaven to the lowest place in hell, except that there's a gulf in between that no one can cross. The lowest spot in heaven is still far, far, far better than the most bearable spot in hell. But there is a continuum.